Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also the inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is God's word. You may be seated. Question to ask yourself today is, which side of the cross? Often in life, we think that we can operate in what is known as the gray area, where there are two distinct options, black and white. We think we can just operate in this middle ground, this middle area that doesn't necessarily speak to a particular truth. Yet when we come to the necessity of our salvation, being saved from the wrath of God, being saved from God because of our sins, being saved from those very sins because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, it is only black and white. There are only two options in this life: repent and believe, or reject and neglect. You either find yourself in Christ at the day of judgment, or you find yourself in your own sins at the day of judgment. One path leads to life, the other path leads to death. One path leads to eternal communion and fellowship with God, the other path leads to eternal condemnation and wrath from God. There are only two paths. This is exactly what Jesus told us early on in his ministry in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Which side of the cross are you on today? The side of the cross that recognizes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The side of the cross where you can with confidence proclaim that Jesus is Lord? Or the side of the cross like the thief, constantly condemning the Savior, suppressing the truth in your own unrighteousness? Again, the message is simple. Just as we have been looking throughout the book of Romans, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So we'll look at this two ways today. The first is the side of the cross which leads to condemnation, looking at verses 32 through 39. It is astonishing that Jesus is led to death alongside of two other criminals. Yet all of this, the entire Gospels, the whole plan was of the Father since the beginning. To be honest, I wrestled with either preaching from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 in the passage of the suffering servant and this passage, and I felt like I couldn't do enough justice to Isaiah to cover it all in one sermon. Yet there is so much of that short passage in the Old Testament fulfilled in what we've read today and what we will go through now. Now, nearly 700 years before Jesus came and dwelt among his people, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed what would happen with the suffering servant. And you can take line by line, and it is either directly quoted in the Gospels, or you can see it plugged in exactly what Jesus Christ endured. And this servant, the suffering servant of the Lord, would be the one who bears the iniquities, the sins, the condemnation of those whom he came to save. In Isaiah 53:10, we are told that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is the Lord, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, referring and looking toward Jesus. None of this happened by chance. None of it was accident. From a scientific standpoint, to accurately predict this from 700 years is completely astronomical in terms of odds of it happening. But we're not here to have you believe based on facts from science, but based off of what Scripture itself says. Now, this was not only ordained by the prophet, but it was also foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant-making ceremony was extremely important. What would happen typically is you would have a suzerain or a king, a leader, walk in between two animals who have been severed on two either sides, and he would walk in between with his subject, with the vassal king whom he has conquered. And they would make this agreement, saying, "Be it unto us, as is done with these animals who have been split and torn in two, if we are not obedient to the terms of the covenant." Now, if you remember, the Lord puts Abraham into this deep sleep, the same deep sleep he put Adam when forming and fashioning Eve. And whereas you would expect the Lord and Abraham to both walk through these carcasses together, what happens? The Lord himself walks in between this covenant of grace that he is making with his people, effectually saying, "Do unto me, the Lord, he who is holy and perfect, do unto me, lest I disobey the covenant." And this is absolutely made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath, bore our disobedience, bore our breaking of God's covenant on behalf of us. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Yet Jesus also just proclaimed this truth all throughout the Gospels, throughout his own ministry. In Matthew 20:28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." John 12:32 through 33, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John gives us a footnote. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And even Peter tells us that this plan from the beginning was foreordained by God. God ensured it would come to pass. Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of of lawless men. Yet here is the Christ. Here is God being led outside of the city, being excommunicated from the city with two criminals. And not only did Jesus endure the brutality of physical pain and punishment, but he as well endures the barrage of mocking by all of those who are around him. Both the rulers and the religious leaders of Israel, the Roman soldiers even, subjugate him to mental torment. And here at the cross, we see the continued fulfillment of what the prophet proclaimed. Here at the cross, the totality of our sins, depravity, and evilness is portrayed. Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here at the cross, the magnitude of our sin, depravity, and wickedness is placed upon Christ. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Every word in the Hebrew language for sin is used by the prophet in reference to the Messiah. It is the complete totality of sin. He leaves nothing outside of the realm of the sin that God has come and defeated. Yet here at the cross, the King accomplishes the work that was set before him. It is ironic that the inscription written above his head was meant to humiliate him, but also served to speak the very truth of who he is. He is King. And again, we're told in Isaiah 52, 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so we come to the absolute totality of those who are on the sinful side of the cross, which leads to condemnation. One of the criminals joins in on this mockery and blasphemy. In the ESV, it says he railed at him. In the Greek, it is literally the word transliterated as blasphemy. He blasphemed Jesus while he himself hung there on the cross. He was in no position to blaspheme the Lord of Lords, yet he does it anyway. And then there are some among us as well who we continue to blaspheme our Lord. There are many in the world who still mock Jesus Christ. And truly, this criminal on the cross, on the bad side of the cross, if you will, is representative of sinners as a whole. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses in which you once walked, following after the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This thief on the cross represents how we once were apart from Jesus Christ. However, one thing we must be aware of and need to be crystal clear of is that it was our sins and trespasses that were the very thing that led Jesus Christ to the cross. The crushing weight of the physical cross and the crushing weight of our sin was laid upon him. Dutch poet Jacobus Revius, in his poem entitled "He Bore Our Griefs," brings this out quite clearly. Bear with me as I read through it, but it really demonstrates our position when it comes to Jesus Christ. He says, "No, it was not the Jews who crucified, nor who betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat into your face, nor who with buffets struck you as you died. No, it was not the soldiers fisted bold who lifted up the hammer and the nail or raised the cursed cross on Calvary's hill or gambling tossed the dice to win your robe. I am the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I am the heavy cross you had to bear. I am the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer, and the spear, the blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear. It was my sin. Alas, it was for me." See, it was not ultimately these wicked rulers or soldiers who were performing their duties that led Christ to the cross. It was your sin. It was my sin. It was our wickedness against the Lord. It was our blasphemy. It was our idolatry in creating images to be worshiped according to our own hands and own desires. It was our adultery, looking upon our neighbor with lustful intent. It was our murder by hating our neighbor. It was our covetousness. It was our lying, our thievery, our hatred toward God that pierced Christ, that he bore, that crucified and killed him. Yet he offers the same gift of salvation as he does week in and week out. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and you will be saved. Which side of the cross are you on? The side of the cross which leads to condemnation? Or secondly, the side of the cross which leads to salvation? You can see there's a distinct difference between the mockers, the revilers, the blasphemers. And it is quite clear that these men indeed deserved their punishment, these two criminals who hung on the cross next to Jesus. Yet the other thief on the cross represents true, genuine, authentic repentance and acknowledgement of who Jesus is. That is, he is Lord. One remains dead in their sins and their trespasses and mocks the King of Kings. The other stands in opposition, recognizing that they are rightly being condemned, but Jesus is not. This criminal, in stating, "Do you not fear God?" is representative of a proper attitude toward God. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Unlike the others who assume that they did nothing wrong, this man recognizes the truth of his sinful estate. And he also recognizes the injustice found in Christ on enduring the cross. This was a profound death, not only for the Roman Empire, but also for the people of Israel. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" To the people of Israel, the hanging on the cross was reserved for the cursed, the apostate, the excommunicant. Even Paul tells us of the magnitude of the death Jesus died. Philippians 2:8, he was being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, or namely, even death on a cross. Yet for the repentant criminal, he recognized that this very death was just for them, but unjust for Christ. As we've been looking clearly in Romans, Paul tells us, none is righteous, no, not one, for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in the sight of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. This criminal hangs upon the cross. He pleads with the Savior, knowing he alone can save. The thief is not asking Jesus to recall his memory about him. The thief is instead asking Jesus to give careful consideration of him, to be concerned about him. This is so beautiful because this man is reflecting upon the very truth about Jesus Christ as one who cares for his own sheep, as the good shepherd, the one who feeds his sheep, the one who leads his sheep, the one who tends his sheep. And Jesus guarantees this man's salvation. No works are involved. No special merit is involved. No purgatory is involved. No baptism is involved. Nothing but a promise that this day, today, this very day that Jesus will go into the grave will be the same day that this man will be saved. And like we saw with the other criminal on the cross, we see in this man himself, his profession is the very principle found in the latter half of Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. It is often asked, why do bad things happen to good people? We frequently sympathize with this expression as we walk through life, boasting in our own merits, our own self-righteous, thinking nothing could possibly or nothing should possibly happen to us. We are good people. Yet this is the wrong question to ask. Instead, we should be asking, why does anything good happen to bad people? Yet the Bible makes it clear that apart from Christ, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses. You are alienated from God. You are imprisoned. You are held captive by sin in bondage. You say to yourself, I am no sinner. Have you lied? Have you hated somebody? Have you failed to worship God for who he is? If you have not loved God and served the Lord, you are in sin. If you have not worshiped him alone, you are in sin. Why do bad things happen to good people, we ask? There has only been, in the history of ever, one time where something bad has happened to a good person. And you know that it's Jesus Christ. He was without sin. He knew no sin. this suffering servant of the Lord endured treachery, shame, oppression, affliction, the wrath of God to save sinners, of whom I am the chief most. Yet this bad thing turned into a good thing for the salvation of all who would call upon the name of the Lord. So I circle back on what we said earlier. There is no gray area. There are only two options in this life. You either repent and believe, or you reject and neglect. That's it. One path leads to eternal fellowship and communion with the triune God. The other leads to eternal condemnation and wrath from the triune God. Which side of the cross are you on today? Which side of the cross will you follow today? The road is wide that leads to eternal destruction, but the road that leads to everlasting life is narrow. It is full of persecution. It is not an easy road to travel by. If you serve Christ today, he will neither leave you nor forsake you. And with that, let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come in humble admiration for all that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf in being made sin and in bearing our sin, though he knew no sin, suffering, enduring, yet persevering, knowing that it was your will, Father, to crush him, and he did it in humble obedience. And that because of that, we are raised to newness of life. You have given us a seal and a guarantee and a promise of our salvation through the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, convict us of these truths. Help us to know you and to love you all the days of our lives. This, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.